wrote to a person, to an individual. He wrote in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he wrote to a person, and of course, in Philemon, he wrote to a person. That's why we call those pastoral epistles, or personal epistles, while his other epistles were written to churches. But we have to be very careful when we use that approach, in that we don't want to assume then that what's in, for example, the book of Titus is all personal. It isn't. There's a lot about the church in the book of Titus, because he was writing to Titus about caring for the church. So consequently, even though it's a personal epistle, not written to a church, yet it contains a lot of church truth in it. Now, we notice that this book was probably written between 1st and 2nd Timothy. Even though the order is a little different in the canon, nevertheless, as far as dates go, it was probably written between 1st and 2nd Timothy, so that we're rapidly approaching the Apostle Paul's end. This was actually written not long before his death. We have listed here some verses. I'm going to be reading the first chapter in just a minute, but we have listed here some verses that tell us a little bit about Titus. Now, I'm not going to take the time to turn to those seven verses. You can do that on your own. But I am going to mention what you would find if you looked up each one of those verses regarding Titus. And if you want to jot that in, you can. Galatians 2:3, we learn that he was a Greek. That's the first thing. He was not Jewish. And this is important, particularly in the way Paul was able to use him, or the way the Lord was able to use him, I should say, in association with Paul. In Titus 1:4, the second one, you would find, if you look that reference up, that he was a true son of Paul, which I believe, and most commentators agree with this, that he was led to the Lord through Paul's ministry. May not have been directly, but it was during Paul's outreach in the various places where he traveled that Titus was led to the Lord. And so he became one of Paul's sons in the faith. Now, in Galatians 2:1, the third thing, we learn that he accompanied Paul to that big conference they had in Jerusalem. Remember in Acts 15? He went along with him. And they did not compel him to be circumcised. And I think that's significant in that I believe Paul took him along because he felt he was a prime example of a Gentile that had not only been converted, but had grown in the Lord, had developed, you know, and he saw him as a promising young man who was coming along in the faith. When you come to 2 Corinthians 8:16-23, we're of course then not surprised to find that he was a partner of Paul's and a fellow worker. That is, he worked along with Paul on many different occasions, so that we could say, he not only came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry, but he also was guided, directed, taught by Paul, trained by Paul. Or we would use the term today, it's become a very common term, he was discipled by Paul. Then you come to 2 Corinthians 12:18, the fifth one, and we note there that Paul had confidence in him. He had reached a point now where he was able to ask Titus, and notice I'm putting it in the way that Paul very carefully did things. He didn't tell Titus. He asked Titus to do certain errands for him. And that was always Paul's approach. He was not a bishop. He didn't, that is, in a bishop in the sense that we use it today in churches. He did not command the servants of the Lord to do things, but he requested them to do things. And he had developed enough confidence in Titus that he was able to ask him to do certain errands for him. Then when we come back again to Titus, as we'll see when we read this first chapter, the sixth one, he was left in Crete to help establish the church there. Now, you know, I think you know, Crete is an island in the Mediterranean between Greece and Turkey, Asia, what was Asia Minor in those days. And there was a church there that needed establishment. It needed to be built up. And it was not uncommon for Paul to ask certain disciples to go to these various assemblies as the Lord, you know, build up the church and led people added to the church. He would leave someone there to see that the church got established and got built up. Not as the pastor. That was never the function. But rather they were there to set up an oversight and to make that church a church that would operate on its own without anyone being there from among the disciples. And then, last of all, in 2 Timothy 4:10, it's most significant, we find that he was with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome and then left him, not because he deserted him. He didn't desert him in his imprisonment, but he left him to go to Dalmatia, where apparently he was needed in the work of the Lord. Dalmatia is a province across the Adriatic Sea from Italy, which would be in what we now call Yugoslavia. It would be in that area, which is now Yugoslavia. And apparently there had been some led to the Lord there that would represent the furthest extent that Paul went on some of his missionary journeys. And apparently Titus was needed there to establish the work. Now, let us then just note, before we read this first chapter and go into the epistle, that Titus then, we can say, was a servant of the Lord who was among the Gentile converts who had grown, developed, become strong in the Lord, became useful in the service of the Lord, and was playing a very important part in establishing assemblies in the area. So that we can see why Paul would have written him a letter while he was in prison. He was seeking to encourage Titus, to give him instructions and directions, because he was very active in the work of the Lord. Now, with that introduction, let's read the first chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Pause just a second there. If there's any verse I would recommend you to memorize in this first chapter, if you have a program where you try to memorize a verse or two from each chapter, which is a good program to get into, here's the verse I would recommend in Titus 1. It's a jewel, isn't it? You know, when you think about it, you just meditate upon it. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There's the whole foundation of the ministry of the gospel, isn't it? That's which we stand on, isn't it? We know that God has promised eternal life in Jesus Christ, and he cannot lie. We that's a guarantee. And so our message is firmly based, it's anchored on a promise that will never let us down. Verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of honest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, if you look at your worksheet, you'll notice in this first chapter, we're concerned with the rule of the church. That is, there has to be order, control, guidance, direction in the church. He's concerned about this because obviously false teachers were starting to creep into the churches that had been established throughout the region. Already in Paul's time, I mean, think of it, just in his lifetime, just within months and weeks or years after he had seen churches established and people led to the Lord, already false teachers were starting to work. And you remember when he met there in Acts 20 with the elders from Ephesus as he was making his way to Jerusalem. He said, grievous wolves have come in among the flock. And he said, you need to shepherd the flock. And, you know, and the point is that Paul saw the need. He was vitally concerned. And we notice this as soon as we begin to read the epistle to Titus, that this is almost an emergency type of epistle. He knew he was going to be with the Lord. He was certain of this. And he was concerned about the work that was being left behind. He could see the possibility of it being devoured by wolves. Though certainly he had the underlying confidence that God would care for those churches. But he saw the need of establishing elders, those who would guide and direct the flock and keep them from being injured and devoured and eaten up by these wolves. And so he writes to Titus with this point in mind. He's basically saying, Titus, it's your responsibility to see that there are elders in these various churches as you visit them, and to warn them, to warn the assemblies that there are creeping in to the churches those who are false, those who are not teaching the truth, and are seeking to upset the body of Christ. And so basically, that's what we have here in chapter 1. In verses 5 to 16, in verses 5 to 9, we have the elders and their characteristics, their qualifications, who should be appointed. And then in verses 10 to 16, we have the characteristics of the false teachers, those who are creeping in. And we need to be able to discern who they are. We need to be able to be aware of false teachers. It's interesting that the characteristics of elders, you'll notice there are 16 of them. And we're going to go through them and list them in just a minute. You'll notice you come down to the false teachers, and there are about, we have 17 here, depending how you list them. You could have come up with 16. You know, it just depends where you, how many you put together and just how you do your listing. So that the characteristics of the false teachers are about equal to the characteristics of the elders of those who are responsible for guarding the flock. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he had the same concern, because Timothy, like Titus, was also going about visiting various assemblies that had been established, was given the responsibility of seeing those assemblies grow. And so he gave Timothy a list of the characteristics. And interestingly enough, if you were to turn, we don't have time to do it, but if you were to turn to 1 Timothy 3, where he lists them, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, you would find that, again, there are 16 qualifications. But interestingly enough, not exactly the same, but very close proximity. We'll mention one of them that's mentioned in Timothy that isn't mentioned here that is important. Now, let's go through and list these qualifications, and then we'll just say a little bit about them after we've listed them. But I think it's important you see the list. And that's why I put it down here in kind of a worksheet form, so you can kind of list these and just see what it is that we're looking for in an elder. Now, let's say, before we actually begin, that these characteristics should be really true of every Christian. No, they really should be. What is desirable, I'm sure, what God would like every Christian to grow into being, if the Holy Spirit would have His way and could so mold us and use us. These characteristics would be true of women, sisters, as well as brothers. They would be true in most cases. They would be true of both any mature Christian, well-developed Christian. This would be true. All right, in verse 6, we have the first three mentioned. He needs to be blameless or irreproachable. It is of unquestionable integrity. There shouldn't be, not that he never makes a mistake. That's not the thought of the word blameless. But it's the idea that his life is so ordered that nobody can question his integrity. You know. Second, he's to be the husband of one wife. I personally think this means he's not to be a polygamist. Now, I did know a brother many years ago. When I first came to the Allentown Assembly, he would not consider himself as qualifying to be an elder because he was a bachelor. I respected his opinion. He felt, you know, that he couldn't really enter into family problems because he had never really experienced them. But he would use this reference, and I told him this. I'm not talking behind his back. Well, he's with the Lord now. But I told him, I said, well, I can't agree with you there, that means that you have to be married. I said, I think this was a guarding against polygamy. He's to be the husband of one wife. Third, he's to have faithful children. That is, the children are not to be insubordinate, disobedient, but they are to be faithful. Question?
Before you go on, if I may ask, on that husband of one wife, in our modern context, would you see that as applying to a divorced man, or would you think that that doesn't apply? If you were divorced and you're married, for example?
I knew I shouldn't have called on you. That's such a hard question. Yeah, it is such a hard question. Verse 7. There are six qualifications listed here. He's to be blameless as a steward of God now. This is not repetitious from the one in verse 6. But it's talking about as far as the one is talking about blameless in regard to his character. Here we're talking about his blamelessness as in his performance as a steward of God. He's, in other words, to be proven as someone faithful as a steward. Fifth, not self-willed, not arrogant, not somebody that wants his own way. Well, that's an important one, isn't it? If you've ever served as an elder, you've sat down in elders' meetings. I'll tell you, an elder that's self-willed, that wants his own way, that's a tough one to deal with. And then sixth, not quick-tempered. All right? It's not to be quick-tempered. My, how important that is. Let me tell you, it's easy to be quick-tempered as an elder. You know, you initially, you can react so quickly out of hot temper. Because there are many things happen that can be very irritating. Seventh, not given to wine. Interesting phrase. Doesn't mean, I don't want to step in any delicate area here either. But it doesn't mean he wasn't allowed to drink wine. That's not the thought of the phrase. He's not given to it. You know, it means he does not become controlled by it. Eight, by the way, I don't drink wine, so I'm not trying to advocate a point here, but I'm just simply making clear what the Bible says. I don't want to read into it what's not there. Eight, not given to brawling, not violent. Doesn't shake his fist, you know, at people. Think Christians can't do that? Well, it happens. Ninth, not greedy for money or financial gain. That would be unthinkable, wouldn't it, for an elder to be doing the service because of what he gets out of it in a financial way. You can see how quickly that would destroy his effectiveness. Verse 8, here we have six more, is to be hospitable. Obviously, if he's going to get to know the flock and guide the flock and so on, he's going to be entertaining them and having them in their home and visiting with them, and he has to be that type. 11th, a lover of goodness. Rejoices in seeing good things happen. 12th, he's sober-minded, discreet. He's not a silly person, in other words. Jokers don't have a place in eldership. It's too serious a job. The responsibilities are too serious. You're dealing with people's problems, with family problems, and that's nothing to joke about. Nobody has confidence in a person that's always joking around. And that's not to be the characteristic of an elder. 13, he's to be just, upright, which comes rather close to the first one being irreproachable, of unquestionable integrity. But it just means, it's the idea here, he wouldn't cheat anybody, you know, is the idea. If he's operating a grocery store and he weighs out a pound of sugar, we don't do it that way anymore, but we used to years ago, right? He wouldn't put his thumb on the scale, you know, to make the go to a pound before it was. 14, he's holy. That is a devout man, separated. He lives a life of separation. He doesn't live for the world. He's not a worldly man. This quickly destroys confidence. When somebody is more taken up with the affairs of the world than he is with the affairs of the assembly. 15, he's self-controlled. That is, he keeps himself in hand. So easy, you know. Paul was always concerned about that. Remember he said, I discipline my body lest I become disqualified. And that was a concern of his. He realized how easy it is for us to lose control in regard to our everyday habits and ways of doing things. And then verse 9, I think, perhaps is one of the most important qualifications, and for that reason is the most detailed. And I think we can summarize the whole verse by saying, he should be able to handle the Word of God. He should be able to use it. Please note here, not just know it, but use it. And there's a big difference. I mean, you know this. You know, you can take, for example, I can read a book, and and tell you from that book how to use a power tool. I can say, well, now here's what the book says. You do this, you do this, you throw this switch, you do that thing. But when it comes to handling that tool and using it, I am sure you would not want me to do a job for you if I told you. Now, I've read 15 books on it, but I have never used the tool yet. This will be my first time. I would say, no thanks, I don't want you using me in my kitchen for the first time. You try it somewhere in your workshop. And I think that's the principle here. You know, that he has had experience he doesn't just know the word in his head, but he's able to apply it to situations and to use it. Brother Ironside, when he describes the equipment of a soldier there in Ephesians 6, that is when he's commenting on that description, he points out very carefully that when it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he says, now that's not saying the whole Bible is the sword. He says it's rather saying that the Bible contains, it's the armament, it contains the swords. And that the various passages within the Bible are the swords. In other words, it's when we use the Word of God as a sword, is when we take a passage from it and are able to apply it, to use it in a certain given situation. See, then you're employing the Word of God in an offensive way. You're using it as a weapon. And an elder has to be trained in that area. He's not just, you know, a stuffed shirt professor who can stand up and give long lectures on the Bible. No, no, no. He's far, he needs to be far more than that. He needs to be somebody that has had experiences in applying the Word of God, has confidence that the Word of God works, that it can be used in this situation, in that situation, in this situation, and he has confidence that it will operate. And that brings us to a very important point. The one qualification, interestingly enough, he doesn't give to Titus, that he did give to Timothy, is that an elder should not be a novice. He mentions that over in 1 Timothy 3. Lest being lifted up with pride, he says, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. In other words, he's stressing the point that an elder needs to be experienced. And that's why it's very important, particularly, you know, I address the young men here, it's very important that right now in your life, you be gathering the necessary experience to qualify you to be a shepherd, to be an elder of the flock. You know, I believe God's training you now for that, don't you? You know, I don't believe God just suddenly picks somebody up. He trained Moses for 80 years before he actually used him to lead the people of God. 80 years he was working with him. And I think God might very well be training many of you right now. So you're in the training process with the thought that you will be used in that capacity. Now, just a couple thoughts having listed these 16 qualifications. If you're like me, as I said last night, I hope you're not, but if you are, you look at these 16 qualifications and you say, impossible. Forget it. I'll never qualify. I'll never meet all those qualifications. Man, if you knew how many times I blew my temper this last week. You know, and if you knew how many times, I misused the Word of God, didn't really handle it properly, really goofed with. If you knew how many times I lost my self-control, and, no way will I. You know. In other words, we almost reach the point, these are impossible standards. Who can possibly keep those? Well, now, let's just stop and think of it. If God is going to list what he desires in those who are going to guide others and direct others, God desiring the best for us, wanting us to be the very best, obviously he's going to list the best, isn't it? Otherwise, he would fall short, wouldn't he? See, we fall short when we list qualifications and we fall short. We say, well, you know, I know I'll never find anybody like that, so, you know, we'll, yeah, okay, well, we won't require this, we won't require that, and as time goes by, usually there are less and less qualifications. No, God can't do that. God has to have perfect standards. So, what he's saying here is this is what we would like to see developed in the characteristics of every elder. Now, I don't believe anyone ever reaches that point of perfection, because God has us ever reaching out, developing, and growing, even as elders. You know, an elder never reaches a point where he says, oh, I've made it. You know, I'm just everything a Christian ought to be, and from here on in now, I'm just going to be telling others what to do. Would you want to work with such an elder? Certainly you wouldn't. You want an elder to be humble. You want him to be somebody who recognizes that he falls short, that he's growing, that he needs to... No, we never stop growing. I don't care if we're 85 or if we're 90. We're still growing. See? And God would set the standards to which we can grow toward. If the standards were any lower, we could reach that point where we'd say, I've made it. I'm finished. No, it never happens. So I really believe, and you might disagree with me on this and tell me so at the break if you do. This is just the thoughts I've arrived at, and I'm not, you know, I'm saying this because I'm not being dogmatic about this. But I am saying that I really believe what he's listing here is what should be the developing characteristics of someone who's picked as an elder. In other words, I believe there should be in their life a signs that they are growing, moving in this area, in these areas. Certainly, there is not perfection. Now, that leads us in verses 10 to 16 to the false teachers. Before we list their qualifications, let's just say, what is Paul doing here? What's the point? Well, we could say, in a sense, he's exposing. See, in verses 5 to 9, he is listing that which we want to look for those who will establish the church. Here, he's exposing those who will tear down the church. And he wants us to recognize those as well. In other words, he is giving us the material to be discerning. Oh, how important that is. You know, one of the things that does alarm me today, and I think I can say this without sounding arrogant as an older Christian, one of the things that alarms me today is how undiscerning the people of God are. You know, we don't seem to recognize that when men begin to mishandle the Word of God and abuse it and in their personalities and actions and ways are actually causing division and tearing down the church of God, we seem so blinded to it. I was speaking to a man who has a Bible study in his home, and there are 3 Seventh-day Adventists attending. And I said to one of the men that attends a Bible study, I said, I guess those Seventh-day Adventists probably give you some problems, don't they, in the Bible study. Oh, no, they're Christians. So they don't give us any problems at all. I said, I can't imagine that can be. I can't imagine if they really believe what they're being taught in their church, that they're not giving you problems in that Bible study. Because when you begin to look at what Seventh-day Adventism teaches, and I found out as I explored this subject, this man didn't have the faintest idea what Seventh-day Adventists taught. He didn't have the least idea. I began to tell him some of the things, and he was shocked. You know, I told him how they believe that Satan is the sin bearer, He's the goat that carried the sins into the wilderness. They believe that? Oh, yes, they do. That's what they teach. Oh, I didn't realize that. And sometimes we're so blind to these things. And that's what I think Paul is doing here. He's exposing. Now let's notice them. In verse 10, we have three descriptions. One, they're insubordinate. They don't take orders. They don't tell anyone tell them what to do, particularly the elders of an assembly. Secondly, they're idle talkers. They like to talk, but don't really say anything. That's really the thought of idle talkers. You hear everybody talk for a while, and then you say, "What did he say?" You know, and you're really not quite sure. He used a lot of words, but you're not exactly sure what he said. And third, they're deceivers. That is, they try to cover up what they really believe. They know the evangelical terms we would say today. They can use the same terminology we use, but they're not saying the same thing. They're deceivers. You know how we need to be careful of that today? There's a lot of evangelical terminology that's being used. Verse 11, three more. They subvert whole families. They go in for turning the whole family away from the truth. Fifth, they teach things they ought not. They're teaching things that shouldn't be taught. Basically what we're saying here. Sixth, they seek financial gain. By the way, as we go through this list, you're going to notice a lot of contrasts between the false teacher and an elder, the qualifications of an elder. You know, for example, go up to your number 9 there under the appointment of elders. Not greedy for money. Now come down here to number 6, the false teacher, seeking financial gain. He's after, you know, getting some bucks out of this. Verse 12, he really becomes strong in his language. 7th, he says they're liars. That's putting a little more bluntly than deceivers, isn't it? They're liars. 8th, they're evil beasts. Because he uses that term evil beast because instead of seeking to build up, instead of seeking to nourish, instead of seeking to encourage the people of God, they're actually seeking to devour them. They're wolves. That's what Paul called them. 9th, they're lazy gluttons. Verse 14, there's two more. 10th, they give attention to myths and fables. That is, the idea isn't that give attention to. It means they place more importance on what man has to say than what God has said. That's an important sign in recognizing a false teacher. Dave Hunt, who does a lot of work with Roman Catholics, this is one of the things he points out. It's one of the dangers of Roman Catholicism. They place far more importance on the dogma of the church councils, on what the church fathers have said since the Word of God has been written, when our foundation needs to be the Word of God. We're not trusting what men have said, but we're trusting what God has said in His Word. And by the way, that's true of many, many of the false cults today. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. You'll find that they all have their writings that they place more reliance on than they do the Word of God. 11, they turn their backs on the truth. quite a serious statement. They turn their backs on the truth. Now, that's a serious statement, and I'll tell you why. In order to turn your back on something, you had to, first of all, be facing it. Isn't that true? I can't turn my back on you unless I'm facing you. And then I turn my back on you. That's what makes this such a serious statement. It means they once faced the truth. They were once taught the truth. And they've turned their back on it. They knew what was true in the Word of God, and they turned their back on it. Verse 15, we have two more. They corrupt everything. Nothing is pure. They corrupt everything. Don't think that needs any explanation. 13. They have a defiled mind and conscience. That's why they corrupt everything. Their own mind is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. And therefore they don't hesitate to twist things in a corrupt way. Verse 16, we have the last four. Verse 14, we would say they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. In other words, we would say what they say with their mouth is not the way they live. They say one thing, they live another way. You know, it would be just a very crude example would be for me to give you a lecture on not to drink and then go out and get drunk at night. And that's basically what they're doing. 15, they are abominable. Really a strong word. They're abominable. Detestable, the idea. Loathsome. In their mannerisms. In their ways. 16, they're disobedient, disloyal, rebellious is the thought here. They have that nature about them. They have a rebellious nature. You know, if a certain thing is to be done a certain way or to be passed a certain way, they just do it the opposite. And 17, they're disqualified for every good work. That is, they're worthless for every good work. They're disqualified. Well, as you can see, as you look at this list of the characteristics of a false teacher, they shouldn't be too hard to recognize, should they? You know, this is pretty strong terms, isn't it? Yet, on the other hand, we can see as we look over the list, there are certain words that kind of jump out, don't they? That we'd almost thought, well, it shouldn't be hard to recognize, and yet I could see where I need to be careful, because we have such words as deceivers, liars, professing to know God, so that I could be fooled, right? I could be fooled. So, basically, looking at the list, what I do want to look for and what I don't want to look for is important. I don't want to look for a great personality. You know, if I'm the type of person that's easily swayed by somebody who has a really charismatic personality, you know, you've met people like this. For some of us, it's hard to imagine how you can ever be that way. It's you know, but other people, it comes very naturally. They just have a, you know, way of getting along with people. They have a way of appealing to people. They have a way of, we want to watch that. We don't want to be fooled by that. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that if somebody has a charismatic personality, they're a false teacher. I'm not trying to say that at all. Thank God when you have a combination of somebody that has a real outgoing personality and yet can really teach the Word of God. That's a beautiful combination, isn't it? That God uses in wonderful ways. So, you know, I'm just saying, don't let the personality alone fool you. You know, don't be attracted to the personality without getting digging beneath it. That's the point we're making. we want to be careful then that we get beyond that. We want to be careful that we get beyond their terminology, the terms they're using. You know, we want to make sure that when they say born again, they mean the biblical born again. We want to make sure when they talk about redemption, they mean redemption in the sense that the Bible means redemption. You know, we want to dig. We want to dig a little deeper. We want to listen. We want to hear what they're saying. And we want to watch. We want to watch their life. Is there an incon-